Well, good morning. A little anemic. Good morning.
Good morning.
Yes, amen. We're here. We're here. Together for worship. Let's listen to the Word of God. I'm going to be reading from Matthew 6, starting in verse 7. And when you pray, this is Jesus speaking, when you pray, do not heap up empty praises as the Gentiles do. For they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, just an outline of where I'm going this morning. We're going to look at how we pray. From Jesus' teaching here, we're going to look at two things. One, our approach to prayer, verses 7 and 8, and our follow-through during and after prayer, verses 14 and 15. Then we're going to look at what we pray. There are six petitions in this prayer, three related to God's glory, and three petitions related to our good in verses 11 through 13. We'll leave that up for just a second, so if you're taking notes, you can write that down. You know, life can be very complicated. Many of us have busy schedules. We have a lot of things we do. In fact, if you live in today's world, it's hard not to. But even in Jesus' world, life was busy. Oftentimes, Christ himself would minister from morning into night. And though Christ would take times of extended prayer, which is very important, sometimes evenings of prayer, and they get away for prayer, he's teaching his disciples a prayer that is suited for almost any life. And it's what we call the Lord's Prayer, because it's the prayer that the Lord teaches us. Those of us who follow Jesus, trust Jesus, he is answering the question, how do we approach God? How do we pray? What do we talk about? Now, this is specifically talking about petitions. Some of us know that there are different kinds of prayer. There's adoration and praise. We see that in the Psalms. There's confession, Psalm 51, a personal confession. There's thanksgiving. Jesus himself gave thanks on at least two occasions. But this focuses upon what do we ask for. When we're coming near to God, we're saying, this is what I want to ask you for. What do we pray? And that's why this prayer, the Lord's Prayer, is very important. It is meant to be used, and we'll talk about how we use it. But let's first of all look at how we pray. How we approach God. First of all, in verses 7 and 8, we pray with the simplicity of childlike confidence. We approach God differently from the world. Look at verse 7. Jesus says, don't be like the Gentiles or the nations. That's those who do not know God. Just a general term for that in this context. Don't be engaging in meaningless repetition. Showiness, ostentation. Don't think that your phraseology is what gets God's attention. Back in the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 1, Solomon says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. In other words, think about what you're saying. God is not impressed with necessarily our terminology or the amount and number of words that we give. Now, Jesus tells us in the latter part of verse 7 why people do this. They think that they'll be heard for their many words. This is the underlying problem, is that so often we think that we have to explain things to God. That we have to pray lots of prayers. When I was a child, our background, our religious background, we used these prayer beads. I gave up on them pretty much after I became a teenager, but we had these beads that we would, and I would, you'd count your prayers, and you knew what you were praying, and you knew where you are on by going through these beads. The idea was that quantity is good. You just kind of keep running them through the line until maybe one of them hits, and maybe God says, whoa, this person's on prayer number 1042. I'll take notice now. This is the kind of thing. This also applies to even praying at strictly set times per day. I've got to pray just at this time, and I've got to pray just this particular way. One of the things we see Jesus talking about here is that we have a child-parent relationship with God. We're to be simple and direct and straightforward as a child crawling up into her mother or father's lap. I was online just this week and noticed, do you know what prayer wheels are? This is another tradition where you can write a prayer down, and then if you put it somewhere on a fence, the wind will blow it, and every time it goes around, according to some religious leaders, it's as if that prayer were prayed every time it goes around. The wind blows it, or the water, if you put it in a waterfall. Well, I saw now that you can actually download a little prayer wheel for your computer so that your hard drive is treated as a prayer wheel, so that as it's turning, it prays. People really believe this, that as it turns, it fills your workspace with peace and prosperity and joy and these kinds of things. As if God were fooled in some way, saying, man, a lot of prayers coming from that computer. You know, I better bless them with some peace and prosperity. Now, I don't want to make fun of other traditions, just to say this, that Jesus he's basically saying not all prayer is the same. You got to know who you're talking to and how you're approaching him, and that God is much more concerned with your heart-to-heart than he is with the number or the beauty or the phraseology or the amount of your prayers, or even whether they're coming from you or your hard drive. He wants to deal with you as a parent would a child. Now, this has certain inferences. I mean, I don't want to make fun of any tradition, because deep down inside, all of us would like something like that. It's very attractive to us. I'd like to be able to just open a prayer book, pray through a prayer, and know automatically, you know, I'm going to, you know, get a good grade, or I'm going to get fine, you know, I'm going to be financially secure, or something like that. We all do want to put a prayer on a t-shirt and pray it every day, and if I do that, you know, I'll be blessed with a happy marriage. We want a shortcut. We would rather do quantity rather than quality, wouldn't we? I guess it's past midterms, but I remember when I was in college and grad school, you'd write papers. And, you know, you'd write a good paper, but it just wasn't heavy enough. You just say, I gotta beef that puppy up. You know, there's not enough in here, because that prof's gonna take that thing and he's gonna go, oh, this is only 5 pages. You didn't obviously say anything important. You need at least 15 pages. Well, God's not like that. Jesus said, your Father's not like that. And he explains to us. He says, first, in verse 8, that we need to have confidence in God's knowledge and understanding. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. You don't have to explain it to him. Psalm 139, verses 3 through 6, the psalmist writes, you search out my path, speaking to God, and my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. That we serve a God from whom we cannot hide. And we cannot fool him with prayer wheels or prayer beads or written prayers. And I'm not against all written prayers if they help prime the pump for us talking honestly with God. But the bottom line is, are we doing a heart-to-heart with God? And usually things get pretty simple and direct, and it's amazing how quickly you can do business with God if you're really honest. Secondly, not only confidence in his knowledge and understanding, but confidence in his fatherly care. This is implied in this verse 8 and elaborated further in the Sermon on the Mount, that God is our Father and that he really is concerned about our needs. Not only does he know them, not only can he handle them, he really does care. And we go in that confidence. We approach God in that confidence. Now, I just have to do a sidebar here and just say, many people have treated the Lord's Prayer as sort of a universal prayer. Ecumenical groups might pray them, just general religious groups, gatherings, 12-step groups. People don't even believe in the God of the Bible, think this is a good prayer because they believe the idea that God is everybody's Father. And there's no really mention of in Christ's name, or there's no mention of the cross or the resurrection or the distinctively Christian truths. But it's really not a universal prayer because Jesus did not hold that God was everybody's Father. In John 8 himself, in speaking to the Jews that were opposed to him, he said, you are of your father, the devil. The Apostle Paul, the Apostle John, as they write later in the New Testament, teach that we are all born naturally in the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan. And it's only when we're liberated by the gospel that we're transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And he sends the Holy Spirit into us so we can say, Abba, Father. We now can move into a fatherly relationship because of forgiveness and reconciliation with God. So it's really not a universal prayer, and Jesus does not teach that God is everybody's Father, but distinctively those who come to God through him, through Jesus Christ. So we approach God as children in his family. We approach with the simplicity and directness and plainness. When we look at the Lord's Prayer, we see that it's just very straightforward. When your kids come in from playing or they come home, they don't say, you know, hail, father and mother, my biological sustenance is dipping dangerously low. Do you have caloric intake that I may... we don't do that. We just say, yo, mom, dad, I'm hungry. What's in the fridge? You know, there's a directness because of the relationship. We don't have to talk our parents into feeding us. Well, some of you might, but we don't have to do that sort of thing because of our relationship with God. So it makes things a whole lot more simpler. It makes it much more direct. Now, I would like to look, that's the approach, that's how we talk to God, that's how we approach God as a child, as an adopted child, through Jesus Christ, into his family, whereby we know he knows what we need, and he cares for what we need as our Father. But the follow-through, now, I'm going to the end of the Lord's Prayer, and then we're going to do the Lord's Prayer, but a passage that has caused difficulty for people is within and embedded in the Lord's Prayer is a statement of follow-through, that we're asking God to forgive our debts as we are or have or forgive our debtors. And then as a postscript, Jesus himself in verse 14 says, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, if we take that in a very plain and straightforward sense without looking at the rest of Scripture and how it fits in, it sounds like he's saying, you're saved by grace, maybe, but if you don't forgive, you won't be. If you don't forgive, you're not going to be forgiven. And so this is a particular sin that will keep you out of heaven, keep you out of from having eternal life or losing eternal life. And if that is what he means, there's really a difficulty here with what the rest of the Bible says about salvation as being a very gratuitous, very gracious gift given by God. It would also mean that, in a sense, salvation is by works, that I will be forgiven if I forgive. And the problem with that is most of us wouldn't make it in. It also puts at great disadvantage those that have been greatly sinned against, who have a great difficulty in forgiving some very serious transgressions that none of us have gone through. So I do not think that's what Jesus means. In fact, he explains, I think, a little more carefully, and we're just going to have to touch on it, but in Matthew 18, if you want to put this down as a cross-reference, he gives a parable. In fact, he says many of the same things in Matthew 18 that he says here. But he gives the parable of an unforgiving servant. And let me just summarize. A man comes to his master, his employer, his boss, or whatever, and he owes him a debt. Now, what is very significant about the parable is you have to transfer the money amounts into current day amounts. He basically owes, if it was transferred to our currency today, he owes his master about $10 million. Now, don't ask how he got that much in debt. Even if you ran Enron, I don't know how you get that much in debt, but it happens, and supposedly. But he's in this amount of debt. And he says, I have no way of paying you. It's totally beyond me. I have no hope. And the master, just moved to compassion, says, you know, I'll tell you what, I'm not even going to put you on a payment plan. I'm not even going to, put your credit cards together. I'm just going to forgive you that total debt. It's like handing this guy $10 million. Jesus says the guy leaves, and he leaves. And he runs into a buddy of his who owes him, and the currency transfer here, the currency exchange would be $20, a very small amount. And this guy says to him what he said to his master, and that is, I don't have it, be merciful to me. And the guy just grabs him around the throat and chokes him. He said, no, you're going to jail until you pay it. Now, what people miss on this parable is that this precisely would not ever happen. Nobody, having been forgiven a debt like that, would actually walk out and do that to somebody else. It'd be like you went down to the 7-Eleven, you said, in a moment of weakness, you said, I'm going to scratch one of these things, and you won $10 million. And then you step out the door, and somebody says, I don't have any money for the parking meter. Can you give me a quarter? It's like, here, have $100. Here, have $1,000. Here, take my car. And so what Jesus is saying, I believe, is that forgiveness is so wrapped up in what has happened to us that if we don't pass it on to other people, it's like we never got it in the first place. Something that Jesus purchased with his own blood, he is highly offended at the great, not at the great debt that he's forgiven us, but that we are unwilling to pass a little bit of that grace on to somebody else. And so, this actually does not make this an easy teaching, because what it does say to me is not at any given time, let's say I'm having a hard time forgiving this person, or I'm having a hard time forgiving that person. We all struggle with that like we struggle with any sin. But the point is if you are generally an unforgiving person, if you generally have a hard time forgiving people the slights and the hurts and the debts, and you say, no, you've got to do this, you've got to pay it back this way, or you're going to have to ask forgiveness just the right way, and I'm not going to forgive you. If you're that kind of person, you haven't got it yet. You haven't got it yet. Because if you have the slightest notion of how much in debt you are to God, you will be really willing to forgive. Now that speaks to all of us, doesn't it? Because it's something hard to do. So for Jesus, this is important, that we need to take heed, that we understand forgiveness so that we may pass it on. And he links it into the Lord's Prayer that we are actually going to say, if I have graciously received forgiveness, I commit myself to graciously give it. Now, that's the follow-through. Such great cost, Jesus gives us his forgiveness, and he would not have us withhold from others what he so freely gave to us. Now, this is the approach, this is the follow-through. The approach as children, forgiven, belonging to the family of God, but also realizing our responsibility to give what we have been blessed with. Now, let's look at the petitions themselves. The six petitions, what we pray. We're going to look at the Lord's Prayer. How many of you all were raised learning, or you learned the Lord's Prayer in your religious upbringing or your training in the background? How many of you all learned it? Okay. A lot of you did. A lot of you have it. Some of you have come from secularized homes, and I encourage you to memorize the Lord's Prayer because it will give you mental hooks, milestones to use as you talk to God when you're alone with him. Now, we just want to make some observations here. First of all, this is petitionary prayer. This is not really dealing with the issue of thanksgiving praise and so forth. This is dealing with how we talk to God about the things we need. If you look at the prayer, it is also very simple, direct. It's very confident. It's familial. In other words, it has the feeling of family about it. You know, occasionally I run into people who say, I can't pray. I don't know what to pray. Well, this is what Jesus said here. Here's what you pray. Now, he didn't give it just sort of, we pray this like a mantra, and you go home, type it up, put it on your hard drive, and spins around every time it prays, and you get it. This is a model. It's a pattern. It's a template. Pray in this way. Pray like this. Here are the big points that you want to pray. But they're very simple. They're very straightforward. None of the petitions is more than just a few words long. And so if you're sitting here and you think, I don't know how to pray, I'd ask you, well, do you know how to say I'm hungry? Do you know how to say I'm sorry? Do you know how to say help me? Well, if you can, then you can pray. Because it is that direct. Remember, I was having lunch with a student some months back, and I said, well, you know, why don't you give thanks for a meal? So the student goes, thanks for the meal, amen, praise God. And he didn't really mean it in a light way. I mean, he was just thanking God. And I was sitting there thinking, well, you know, could have used a longer prayer, but I don't know, that pretty much covered it. And he really was thankful. And it was very direct, it was very childlike, and so I thought, okay. You know, this... Let me just step aside here again. Occasionally I have people come up to me, and probably some of you say, well, that was a beautiful prayer. And I've decided I don't like that anymore. Because prayer is really not designed to be beautiful, is it? I mean, it may be beautiful secondarily. It may be beautiful for what it expresses. But first and foremost, prayer is a heart expressing something to God. It's a conversation. It doesn't have to be beautiful. Now, deliver me from sin. Is that beautiful? Yes, if it's coming from a heart trusting the Father. It's very beautiful. It's beautiful to Him. So we don't have to have long, showy... In fact, if you're asked to pray in a small group or Bible study, don't be afraid. You don't have to. It's no competition. You don't have to say, oh, I don't pray beautiful prayers like Brother So-and-so. Well, Brother So-and-so may be a total hypocrite. So just pray. Just talk to God, you know. Just say, God, you know, bless our Bible study. Thank you. Amen. There you go. That was a prayer. It was good. So don't be afraid of that. The other thing we notice, at least on the first three petitions, is this is a God-centered prayer. It starts with God. It starts with God's glory. It doesn't start first with what I think my needs are. It's a God-centered prayer. It's a balanced prayer. Prayer related to God's kingdom and also the food that I need. Prayer related to the knowledge of God's name and also how I deal with sin or how we deal with sin as a family. It is a model prayer. It is easily memorized and gives us an outline that we can use. Now let's look at the prayer itself, starting in verse 9. Our Father in heaven... Sinclair Ferguson had noticed that this one phrase is so comprehensive because it brings together the majesty of God in heaven, the intimacy of God, our Father, and the community of God's people, our. This is a communal prayer. So really, strictly speaking, when we're talking about forgive us our sins, I'm asking God not only to be gracious, forgive my sins, I'm asking for you guys too. If I am praying for daily bread for me, I'm praying for daily bread for you. It's a community prayer. Our Father in heaven. Now we follow three petitions. And these first three are petitions for God's glory. His glory comes first. And I'm just going to step through these. And I'm going to refer you. I think there's no better explanation in a brief form of the Lord's Prayer than found in some of the old catechisms. You know what a catechism is? Catechism was a tool. It was a written a work. It's been used in the church for thousands of years. They would ask basic questions about what this is, what this means, and gives an explanation and some scripture. And tradition was used in homes to train children, but also for young believers. I still find them very, very fruitful in my own life because it just summarizes with clarity some of the things. And two that I would recommend, and I'm actually going to just kind of sort of dip into them just as we go through this. One is the Heidelberg Confession. It's a German confession of the 16th century. And the other is Westminster Catechism, Heidelberg Catechism. The other one is the Westminster Shorter or Larger Catechism from the 17th century England. Now, the first petition is that God's name and reputation would be honored. Hallowed be. That means may your name or your reputation or the knowledge of you be held as holy. Exodus 20 in the Ten Commandments says, we will not take the name of the Lord in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in an empty way. Leviticus 22:32, shall not profane my holy name that I may be sanctified among the people. Now, what we're praying for is a clear and pure knowledge of God that results in a revering of his word and his reputation. When I was younger and when I first became a Christian, I had a great difficulty with profanity. And even as a young Christian, I was not bothered about being around people who swore and used bad language. I was bothered by other things. But the older I've gotten, the more sensitized I've gotten to that. And I'll tell you what, I think one of the greatest, I mean, of all the sins of our culture and the world we live in, the one that just, it's like fingernails on the blackboard to me is when I hear people say, oh my God. Echo. Good night. You realize that was a capital offense in the Old Testament? You lose your life using God's name like some sort of trash talk on the court? Or the name Jesus used as an expression? And so we're praying. What we're praying for is that God's name more and more would be held in high esteem and honor by the world. That people would realize God's name, Jesus' name, this is not something I just kind of toss out like empty words. And so we're praying that people would revere the name and knowledge of God. Now, it was interesting when I was reading the catechisms, the Heidelberg says, further, I'm just reading part of it, that we may so order and direct our whole lives and thoughts, words and actions that thy name may never be blasphemed, but rather honored and praised on our account. And many of you have read the newspaper know that there's a very high-profile evangelical leader that fell into sin. And now, you know, and none of us is beyond that kind of thing. We all can mess up in various ways. But now the name of God can be blasphemed because of the kinds of things people do. And so, in a sense, when we're saying, God, hallow your name, we're saying not only God may people revere your name more and more and more, but may I be a part of that process. May people look at my life and say, you serve a great God. God must be great because of who you are. And the second request is for the kingdom to come. Now, the kingdom was present in the Lord Jesus because he's the king, he's the reign. He reigns over the church and over the world, and we see things happening that advance his glory, but certainly this is a prayer for the final and manifest rule of Christ over all. The Westminster Catechism picks up on the notion, too, that this means, in a sense, we are also praying against Satan's kingdom. When we pray, thy kingdom come, we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed and that the kingdom of grace may be advanced and ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. So when we're praying for his kingdom to come, we're also praying for the deliverance of many people out of the kingdom of darkness, out of the kingdom of Satan, into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, thy kingdom come. The reason I'm filling this in is when I pray the Lord's Prayer, and I hope you do too, that you pause on each of these and just think what this means, and then try to put it in your own words, what you're praying for. Thirdly, the third petition is that God's will would be freely and joyfully done on earth as it is by implication by the angels in heaven. And that includes you and me, that we want God's will to be joyfully obeyed. The Heidelberg Catechism says that we and all men may renounce our own will and without murmuring obey the will, thy will, which is only good, and that we may attend to our duties willingly and faithfully as the angels do. Without murmuring, we're praying that that people would joyfully do God's will. So the first three things we pray for is the honor of God's name, the triumph of his kingdom, and the obedience of all peoples, including you and me. Now, Some of you guys, when we come up to the end of the semester, some of you guys, college students are going home. Some of your parents will have college students coming home. Now, when I was a college student, by the time I was a freshman, the way I came home was I'd walk through the door and I'd say, I'm home, I'm hungry, here's my laundry, I'm going to go see my friends, and by the way, I'm short on cash. Sound familiar? You get a little older then, and your parents started getting older, and you start appreciating them more. And then when you go see them, you say, you come in, you sit down, you say, how's it been going for you? You know, how's your health? How's the rest of the family? What have you been doing these days? It's really fun. My older boys, when they grow up, they come back, they do that kind of thing. I mean, you may still have laundry that needs to be done. You may still have need of money. You may still be hungry. But it's kind of like the relationship comes first, doesn't it? The things of the ones you honor comes first. And then you feel it. Now, if you think about a vignette of how you come home as a freshman, and then how you come back, and maybe you talk to your parents about their interests, and then you say, by the way, I ran out of money, I overdrew my account. And the father says, that's all right, I already knew about it, I've already transferred the funds. You know, that's the vignette that's supposed to, what the Christian life is supposed to look like. Our prayer life is not supposed to be about coming into God's presence, I'm home, I got laundry, I'm hungry, and by the way, I'm short on cash. It needs to be, God, you are so worthy of praise and honor. I just pray more and more people in the world would revere your name. I pray that Jesus would come soon, and in the meantime, I pray a whole lot of people would come into his kingdom. And I pray that me and all of my friends and all of my people in church, we would be happy to do your will. So wouldn't it be great if we all prayed that way before we just ran in with our laundry list to say, God, I just want to talk about the things that are on your heart. Then we have three petitions related to our good, the things we need. Daily bread, or bread day by day, physical provision for what we need. You know, Jesus addresses this also later in chapter 6. God is concerned about our physical needs. He's not just concerned about our spiritual life. He's concerned about these things. But he knows about them. He has promised to meet them. And so we don't have to lead our requests with the daily bread. Second request of the second petition for our good, or the fifth petition, is for forgiveness. Sin and transgression viewed as a debt, that is, we are seeking forgiven. Now, occasionally, questions will come up and say, why do I have to confess my sin if it's already forgiven? Hebrews 9 and 10 says that Christ has died once for all. Sins have been paid for. If you're a child of God, your sins have been atoned for. Why do we ask for forgiveness? And I think the best way I can explain that is that there's a judicial aspect to forgiveness and there's a family aspect to forgiveness. If one of my kids were to take my car and speed around, break the law, pull in the driveway and hit the garage and tear it down, and they have no money to repair it, I, as their father, may have mercy on them, not turn them over to the judge, and I may say, I'll pay for the garage. What do I want to hear from my son? I'm sorry, Dad. I'm not going to make... In other words, there's a family dimension that even though our sins are atoned for as a child of God, you are still his child, and when you mess up, you still got to get heart to heart and talk to God about it. Because he loves you so much, he doesn't want you to do it again. And you need to deal with it. So it is okay to confess. We should, and we ask forgiveness in the sense that we want to be restored, not in a relationship to God, but restored in our fellowship with God. The last petition is that for spiritual protection. It's interesting because this follows Jesus' own temptation in the wilderness. He says, pray that you would be preserved and kept from temptation and sustained or rescued from the trial that you go through. There's a very real battle going on. And again, making reference to this evangelical leader, that could be any of us, any person. I believe that if you're a Christian, I don't even know this man, I don't even know anything about him, but if you are a believer, true believer, and the Holy Spirit is in you, you are eternally saved. I believe that. But I also believe that the Bible is very realistic that you can really mess up your life big time anyway. And you can mess up a lot of people. And you can cause a lot of emotional and financial and spiritual travail to lots of people by the things you do. What kids do reflect on their parents. What parents do reflect on their kids. What church leaders do reflect on the church. What church members do reflect on the leaders. We're all kind of hooked together, aren't we? And we can cause a lot of pain. And it's the devil is using live rounds. And Jesus puts this in here because it's important. He says, you need to be praying because those bricks are coming and you want the Lord to show you which way they're coming from. And you want to want protection. So the last three are we pray for the material needs we face. We pray for the forgiveness that we need and need to give. And we pray for the protection we need against the adversary. Let me read the Heidelberg on what lead us in, not in temptation, but deliver us from evil. They say that this means since that we are so weak in ourselves that we cannot stand a moment. And besides this, since our mortal enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, cease not to assault us, do thou, God, therefore preserve and strengthen us by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we may not be overcome in spiritual warfare, but may constantly and strenuously resist our foes till at last we obtain a complete victory. I could pray that, couldn't you? Amen. All right, let's just by way of application, we'll wrap it up here. Here's what I'm just going to say. I found that I was challenged a couple months ago. I heard Elmer Towns, who teaches at Liberty, and that for the past like 30, 40 years, he does not get out of bed in the morning before he recites the Lord's Prayer. He said he will not put his feet on the floor until he goes through the Lord's Prayer. Not just in a rote way, but he pauses. He works his way through each of these requests before he gets up. I thought, what a wonderful, wonderful practice. Would encourage you that that might be something that you could do. Now, we're not going to start a campaign, put the Lord's Prayer on t-shirts and coffee mugs and say, pray this once a day, everything's going to be... No, we're not going to do that. We don't do that sort of thing. But Jesus gave us this prayer for us to use it. To use it as a model, as an outline, as a mental hook that we can put family concerns on that we can pray about. So I'm going to encourage you, whether you get out of bed in the morning, or last thing before you go to sleep at night, or during your quiet time, or when you're sitting at a stoplight not doing anything, or when you're taking a power nap, or you're whatever, before dinner, this prayer is suited for a complicated life. Because you can pray it, and you can walk through it in just a couple of moments. You don't have to go away for hours and hours, or overnight, or days. That's good when you can do that. But for daily living, this is a great outline to use in your prayer time with God, even if you have just 2 or 3 minutes at the stoplight. Pray it slowly, thoughtfully, fill in the blanks, put it in your own words. Another application, I encourage you to pray more simply, directly, honestly, and trust God's all-knowing and fatherly care for you. Cut out the flowery phraseology. Just talk to God honestly. And lastly, by way of application, be God-centered. And when praying for something you want or feel you need, always take time to concern yourself first with the things that are on our Father's heart. And talk with Him. It's a relationship. Prayer is about a relationship. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for giving us this prayer, not just to your disciples at that time, but to all of us as disciples today. You have intended for us to use this as a model, as an outline, as an instruction for the things we should be praying about. Lord Jesus, we want to pray all of these things and corporately be praying for each other. For forgiveness and for spiritual strength and protection for the daily bread. And we want to pray more and more for the things that are on your heart, for the advance of the gospel in the world, for your care of your people, for the honor and glory of your name. Lord, we pray for this brother who's fallen. Don't know anything about him, Lord. If he doesn't know you, bring him to know you. If he does, Lord, restore him and bring good out of this. We pray for the advance of your glory in this world. We pray that Jesus would come soon. We pray that we would happily want to do your will, just like the angels in heaven who are quick to obey you. Help us, Lord. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.